As Pastor Pencil had mentioned, my name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at Crosspoint. Been here for about a little over a year, and Pastor Jerry has entrusted me with sharing the word this morning with you. And it is my honor, and I see how big of a privilege it is. Before we begin, we got to do our memory verse, right? Can't forget that. So let's do our memory verse. It's in 1 John 4:7. So say it with me. You ready? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let's do that one more time. Ready? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I think this is probably one of the most simple passages in all of Scripture, pretty simple, and yet at the same time, it's probably the most ignored among even our churches. I think we can even look over the past several months, look at our churches and say, did we actually follow this? Are we actually loving one another? People will know that we are Christians by our love, right? So I think, and many of you might already have this memorized, but I ask that it not only be a memory verse to you, but it might meditate upon your hearts so that we can actually, it can cut us to the heart as the book of Acts says. So before I begin, we need to pray, and then we'll dive into to our word this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today and be able to share your word with the 8 o'clock crowd here in the auditorium, in Thrive, those that are listening. It is a great privilege, and it is a weighty task. And I know that it is only through your grace and through your Holy Spirit being filled within me, and this material being filled within me, that I can outpour it to those that are here and that it might convict their hearts as well. I pray that this doesn't just become information to us, but it actually grips our hearts so that we might love you more and cherish you more to the end of our days. Father, we love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Over the past several weeks, Pastor Jerry has been going really, we could say, into a deep dive into the sea of eschatology. And we might not even say it's a sea. We can say it's an ocean, right? This thing is huge, right? We know that there are so many events in regards to the study of end times, in regards to not just events, but details within those events. And honestly, I don't know about you, it kind of gets confusing. Does it get confusing for you guys too? Just a little bit, right? And one of the things that I see, I think this is a very good thing to study eschatology. I think the more you dive in, the more riches you get out of it. But I think there are two concerns that I have for Christians that I talk to that I would say might be potential pitfalls for them as they try to study the end times. And so I want to share these with you. The first eschatological pitfall, or study of end times pitfall, is their loss of location. Like I had shared, there are so many events and details, and this is kind of more of a Bible reading miscue more than anything else, where it's kind of like if you're scuba diving and you go all the way down to the ocean floor, what happens is you lose the sunlight that's up above you. And so if you're swimming around in this ocean, you can easily come back up and you forget exactly where you are to begin with. And the same thing happens with eschatology. We can be so into these events and the details within these events, and we're just swimming around there for week after week after week. What happens is we come back up and we're like, where in the world are we in this whole story of eschatology? And I want to enforce this in our minds, that eschatology is not just a series of events. It's a story. It's a glorious story. It's a story of futuristic events of how God will restore our world. That's what eschatology is, right? It's not just a series of events. So what I want us to do every once in a while when we're studying, because we've been in Matthew 24 for a little bit now, right? What I want us to do is just come back every once in a while and get some air. Try to figure out where we are. So we'll do that today. The second, and probably the most concerning for me, pitfall in terms of eschatology is the Christian's motive. Why do Christians study eschatology? I would argue that probably one of the main reasons out of the many that many study eschatology is fearful preparation. I'll say it again, fearful preparation. I didn't just say preparation, because even Jesus would say that, that preparation is a very good thing, right? Let's look at Matthew 24, right? Because that's what we've been studying, right? Matthew 24, verse 4, this is in regards to the signs of the end of the age. Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Okay, let's keep going. Verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore," skip down to verse 42, "therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And then you see in verse 44 of that same chapter, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Jesus wants you to be prepared in regards to the, in the end times, right? You see it over and over. But let me ask you, is the reason you think that Jesus is sharing this passage or these things with the disciples and ultimately to us is so we can look at our current world, we can see all the craziness that's going on, and I think many of us could say that the things that are going on are a little bit crazy, right? That we look at our current world, we see that it might even be going downhill, and we say, all right, this is it, this is the end times, it's coming. You think Jesus is trying to say that? I don't think so. You know why? Because when you look at Matthew 6, what does Jesus say? He says, don't be anxious about your life. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, because tomorrow's going to be have sufficient amount of trouble for itself. So I don't think he's using this passage in Matthew 24 to freak us out about what's happening now, what's going to happen, and we just kind of get really tense. I think the reason he shares this is to comfort us. Because when everything does crumble to the ground around us as Christians, we can look 2,000 years ago, or even for these disciples, they can look back to Matthew 24 when he says this, and you're like, you know what? You know, everything is falling to the ground here, but I remember there was a sovereign Savior that said that these things were going to happen. And he said he was going to restore that to come. So if these things are going to happen, but he's going to be there in the end, and he's trustworthy enough, we sang that, right? To trust in Jesus, right? If we truly trust in that, then we can believe that we do have a sovereign Savior over all of history. Let's put our trust in him. And I would say to you, if you're using eschatology to feed your anxiety about the future state of our world, I think it's a wrong use of eschatology. So, to tackle all of these pitfalls, what I'd like to do is, like I said, go back up for air. This will be the week that we actually look at what is the big story that Jesus is trying to share in terms of the end times. And then after that, what I want us to do, I want to deep dive back into two events that are in this sea of eschatology, but I think these events will not provide fear, but I think they'll actually provide comfort for your soul today. So that's what I want to do today, okay? So let's dive back up for air just for a minute, okay? I'm going to give you a slide, and before you try to figure out this slide, I'll try and explain it to you, okay? This is what we'll call the sea of eschatology, or as a whole. We're going up for air, we're seeing it, okay? You'll see some things that are in the red, and you'll see things that are in blue. And the red are things that we would, as Christians, we'd say, yeah, I think all of us would agree that these things are going to happen. And there are some things in the blue that we'd say, you know what? There's some disagreement in regards to if this is actually going to happen or if this isn't, right? So I think all of us would agree that Jesus ended up dying, was buried, was resurrected, was ascended, all right? So that's right here. And then around Acts 2 or even after that, we would even say that we're in this today. It's called the church age. We're in the church age and we're in it right now, OK? Okay? We'd also say that Christ will return at some point. There will be a resurrection of believers, which you see with these arrows here. And then you will see that there's a resurrection of unbelievers, which you see right here. And ultimately, there will be an eternal state, whether it is heaven or hell. I think we're all in agreement with that one, right? There's a few things that I share that will be in some disagreement. So say we're in the church age, okay? And then there's an event that happens that's more specified in 1 Thessalonians 4 called the rapture. It's an event where true followers of Christ will rise to meet the Lord in the air, okay? And that event will be, we'll call it a kickoff party, and it's not really a party for those that aren't raptured, because for the unbelievers that are in the tribulation means suffering, and this tribulation will be a great seven-year suffering will happen, and that will be when the Antichrist will rule and conquer the world and persecute those Christians that end up becoming Christians throughout the tribulation. Okay. The third event that is disputed is this big block called the millennium, which is a thousand-year reign after the tribulation, where Jesus will conquer Satan after he has ruled, and he will be bound for 1,000 years, and it will be a time of peace. Okay? So there's a lot. But we would say, at least for this church, we would say that the rapture, based off of 1 Thessalonians 4, we would say the tribulation, based off of Daniel 9, and we'd say the millennium, based off of Revelation 20, are futuristic, literal events. Futuristic, literal events. What do I mean by that? I mean, we would color this arrow and these blocks, we color them red. Okay? We would say that all of these things would happen. Okay? So, Jesus died, buried, resurrected, ascended, church age, which we're still in today, rapture, tribulation for 7 years, Christ returns, resurrection of believers, millennium for 1,000 years, resurrection of unbelievers, eternal state, whether heaven or hell. You with me? This is the whole story of eschatology, okay? This is the big picture of what we're trying to get at. And even that seems kind of confusing sometimes, right? It does for me, okay? So what I want to do, we're going to dive back down into these two events, but what I see a lot of preachers do sometimes is they kind of just blurt out information about what the end times is going to happen. And what I want to do today, instead, I'm gonna shake it up a little bit. I'm gonna incorporate us into the story. I'm gonna include us in the story. You know why? Because if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be part of this story. Am I right? So let's include us today, shall we? Let's just put your creative mindset on. And let's just imagine for a little bit what's going to happen, okay? So you're going to be part of the story, and I'll be your guide through it, okay? So you're a Christian, and you are living in the church age, and, you know, so we're right here. And, you know, today's just a normal day. You're working, you're checking your emails, and bam, the rapture happens, okay? That's right here. You end up meeting the Lord in the air. Now, there's two things that I want you to do when you end up being raptured. This is going to be a huge shock to you, right? I mean, you're not used to being raptured. I don't think you are, right? So what I want you to do, I want you to keep two things in mind, okay? The first is I want you to take out your spiritual calendar. Yes, you will have a spiritual calendar. Play along with me. You'll have a spiritual calendar. And I want you to cancel all of your events that you had planned on earth, because let's be honest, you're not going to be there. And let's be honest as well, those that are in the tribulation that are on earth, they're going to be a little bit busy with things that are going on in that 7 years where the Antichrist is reigning. So let's just cancel all of our events, okay? Cancel those events on earth. And then the second thing I want you to do, I want you to put two events in your calendar, in your spiritual calendar. You ready? The first, it's the judgment seat of Christ. First is the judgment seat of Christ. And the second, which is going to follow it, is the marriage of the Lamb. Okay? Judgment seat of Christ, marriage of the Lamb. First one is judgment seat of Christ, and the one that follows it is? There we go. Yeah, we're getting it, all right? All right, so with any event or meeting that you end up going to, you don't want to be unprepared, right? If you're like me, I'm a planner, right? And I want to know what's going on with these events. I don't want to just go to a party and not know what's going on. So we're going to prepare. We're going to have some of these details in mind for these parties, all right, or these events, all right? So what we're going to do is spend most of our time in the judgment seat of Christ, that first event, and we're going to spend the last few minutes on the marriage of the Lamb, okay? So let's start with the judgment seat of Christ. When you end up raptured, you end up meeting the Lord in the air, you'll receive something that looks like this. And that doesn't look good for anyone, right? A summons. No one likes a summons, specifically a court summons, right? And so if you receive a court summons, there's two questions at least immediately that come to mind. There's probably many questions that come to mind, and we'll get to those in a minute. But the first one will be, you know, what time is this court session? And the second is, what is the place of this court session? And so when you open up this court summons, determine the time and the place, you find scripture on the letter that says it for the time and place. And it says this, it's Luke 14:14. Jesus said to the host, although they, referring to the poor, cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this seems kind of vague in terms of a time and place that we're trying to... Of course, we want definite answers on what the time and the place is, right? And the thing is, it doesn't share that necessarily, but when you look at this, while the summons doesn't have a specific time, you realize that since we, playing along with our scenario, we just were resurrected, right? We just met the Lord in the air. So if we just had the resurrection of the righteous, that means that there will be a repayment that will come. And this repayment, I'll argue, is this court session that we're going to be part of. Okay? So, and now you're looking at this letter, and there's a lot going on, right? You're trying to process everything that's going on, and you're still trying to figure out this time and place thing, and of course you're trying to imagine this is a court summons, right? And when you think of a court summons, you imagine a court, and you think of an earthly court, something like this, right? I think all of us have been here once, hopefully not here, but you know we might have been there, right? And while you are imagining this courtroom, there's a flood of questions that start coming to your mind still. Ones like these. What's the purpose of this court session? Why am I here? What am I getting this summons for? Who is the judge? That might be a good question. Who is the defendant, or who are the defendants? And am I one of the defendants? And lastly, if I'm being judged, if I am one of those defendants, what am I being judged for? Okay? When it finally sinks in, you still have the summons in right in front of your face. When you realize that you need to get to this court session immediately, right? Because we just said that the resurrection of the righteous just happened. That means that there will be a repayment. It'll happen right now, right? You need, and it's going to be right then and right there. So when you finally get your head out of this court summons, you take it out, and something a million times more glorious than this will appear. Now, church, I know you've seen some of these heavenly paintings, right? You see them online, and there's some painter that tries to do his best to try and create this atmosphere of what the heavenlies are going to look like. And I want you to realize, I don't want this to be your picture of what the heavens and the earth are going to look like. The new heavens and the new earth, right? This is going to be breathtaking. Remember that. It is going to be incredible. Just like Carol said, right? This is going to be incredibly great. Nothing that we've ever seen before. So remember that. And above these pillars, you'll see something that looks like this. Tu Bematos, Tu Christou. The judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, one thing that you realize, this is incredible. You can actually read Koine Greek now. That's pretty cool, right? You just read it fluently. That's awesome, right? But the second thing is you're going to try and figure out what in the world is 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this. For we must all appear before two Bematos 2 Chris 2, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Some of those previous questions that just flooded in our minds before are now starting to be answered by this single verse. Who's the judge? This probably seems the most obvious, right? For we must all be here before the judgment seat of Christ, right? This is Christ's judgment seat. All authority has been given from the Father to him, the Son, which includes being the judge. And notice that there is no jury, right? He is the all alone judge, sovereign, just judge. But the question is, who are the defendants? Well, it says, for we must all appear. Who's the we that Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians? Well, if all those who believe that the judgment seat of Christ are those who have been raptured, then that would mean that the believers of Jesus Christ are to appear before the seat. And not just some believers, what does it say? We must all appear, right? There's not just some Christians that are going to go on this judgment seat. All of them are going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single believer will stand before this seat. Okay, so why are you and I standing before this judgment seat of Jesus? In other words, what is the purpose of this little court session? Well, the purpose, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that's a purpose statement, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Every believer will be judged by the things done in the body on the earth. Now, time out. I thought that Jesus said something like this in John 5:24. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life." So, this is the point of my time out. This doesn't make sense. How can Jesus say in this verse that I won't be judged, but then Paul says something about how I will be judged by my works on earth? Either Paul is a liar, or everything that Jesus shared about himself means absolutely nothing to me. So which is it? I want you to look at the inscription above the pillars again. To Bematos 2 Christu, the judgment seat of Christ. When we see the word judgment, what do we think of? Honestly, we usually connotate it with something negative, right? And honestly, if we were to be truly honest with ourselves, we'd say that that's really only for unbelievers. It's not for believers in Jesus Christ, right? Believers don't get judged, right? But I want you to take a look at this second word here, that because you know Greek now, bematos. In English, it is translated correctly. It does mean judgment seat, but the one of the most difficult things about transcribing from one language to another, from Greek to English for us, is that some words just don't have equal parallels and just fit like a glove together. And so the judgment seat isn't any ordinary judge's chair that involves judgment. When you look at that word bematos, or you might hear it called bema, the bema seat of Christ, and Greek culture actually gives a different picture. This picture is an elevated platform on which victorious athletes receive their crowns, much like the modern Olympic Games. This gives the connotation not of wrath-like judgment, but more like an earthly performance review. And so, you did receive your salvation by faith and faith alone, in Jesus alone, right? So these passages don't contradict. However, the extent of your heavenly reward is based on your faithfulness of glorifying Christ here on earth. So when you go through the judgment seat, the end result will be that each of us may receive what is due us, whether good or bad. Now, in one sense, this is very exciting, right? That this is the day that you will receive your reward for what you did on earth. This is going to be awesome, right? We're going to receive all the rewards of what we did here. That's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. But if you're like me, this might provide a little bit more tension than you think. Why do I say that? Let's go back to our courtroom analogy. If we said Jesus is the judge and we said the defendants are us, who is the defendant's lawyer? Is it Jesus? I don't think so. You know what I think it is? I think it's the things done while in the body. In other words, it's your life. It's your life that is your defendant's lawyer. That's what is defending you in the judgment seat of Christ, is the way that you lived your life. God will rewind the tapes of our lives to show the good things and the bad things that we have done in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, that's kind of scary to me. But, okay, so what's the bad things that Paul's talking about? What is that, sin? Because I thought that was just forgiven. I didn't think that Jesus was going to hold that over us. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. I think in context, Paul is actually referring not to morally evil things that are done by us, but what he would consider the worthless things that have been done by us on this earth in God's eyes. What do I mean by worthless? Let's Paul explain himself a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. For no one can lay any foundation other than that one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. What's Paul saying are the worthless things in this passage? I would say they are the works done here on earth, whether good or bad, that were done with the absolutely wrong motive. Good works, wrong motive. We do these big, great works, and you know what? We might even say that we did it for Jesus. But if we were to be truly honest with ourselves, we didn't actually do it for Jesus, did we? At least most of the things we've done. In fact, we'd even say that we did them, to be honest with ourselves, we did it for us. We, you know, might have done these works to be liked or to be noticed by others or to receive something in return. The motives, really, they're endless. But there is only one motive that counts for the good works or the reward that Paul is actually talking about. And it doesn't matter how big the work is that you build here on earth metaphorically, if the foundational motive for your work is other than Jesus Christ, it means absolutely nothing to him. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter how big your works are if they're not even rooted in the sole purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Absolutely nothing. So I want to pause our little illustration and talk to you and ask you, who have you been working for lately? Who have you been building for lately? There are a lot of good deeds to do and so many ways to love others in our community, even care for this church, but Are you doing them for the right reasons? Because whether or not I might know your heart, or Pastor Jerry might know your heart, or whoever knows your heart, there is one in heaven that does know your heart, and he's going to be judging you based off of the work that you just did. But if your works are genuinely rooted in magnifying the name of Jesus and what he's done for you, then be really excited, because your reward will be coming soon. So, you just received your reward, whether good or bad. The first event on your calendar is complete, and you have an upcoming event that rings on your calendar, which is the Marriage of the Lamb. Yeah, there we are. We got it. We still held on to it, right? And so you first received the summons, and now you receive an invitation, a wedding invitation, court summons, wedding invitation. Just like the summons, you don't want to be unprepared. There's a few questions that you have in mind for this wedding as well. You want to know what the time and the place is for this wedding. And just like the summons, you get scripture again for the time and place. It's like a clue that you're trying to figure out. Revelation 19, 7, 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Of course, this doesn't seem like it makes a whole lot of sense until you realize that Revelation 19 is actually talking about the second coming of Christ, right? So remember what we talked about. We talked about the church age. We talked about the rapture and tribulation, second coming, okay? Remember that order, right? So in referring to this talking about the second coming, the wedding of the Lamb has already come. That's past tense. That means it happened before the second coming of Christ, okay? But at the same time, we see that the fine linen that it's talking about here in verse 8 stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. How do we know that the righteous acts of God's holy people? It's because when they've been refined through the judgment seat of Christ. So it's wedged between the judgment seat of Christ that we just talked about and the second coming of Christ. And I would say that this marriage of the Lamb happens right after the judgment seat of Christ. So, in other words, once again, you get an invitation where you need to get there right then and right there. And if we've been raptured, we still have the second coming hasn't come down yet for Jesus. I'd say it's still in the same place. So, time and place, same as the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the bridegroom? He's the Lamb, right? The Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb? I think John the Baptist knew before we would ever even know. What does he say in John 1:29? The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This Jesus was the Lamb, as Isaiah 53 says, that was led to the slaughter. A wrath bearer through whom his wounds, we are spiritually healed. It's this Lamb that is the sacrificial bridegroom. It is our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. But who's the bride? You need to know in the wedding, you need to know the bridegroom and you need to know the bride, right? I think Paul talks a little bit about it. Notice the parallels here. For the husband is the head of the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is a Savior. Notice the parallel, right? Husband in Christ, we see the wife in the church. The bride is his church, the faithful followers of him who put their trust in Jesus for what he did. And that picture will look something like this. Definitely pretty bright. You know, Tori, my wife, and I have been married for 3.5 years, and I still remember the day where she was coming down the aisle. I remember the moment she was coming down the aisle. And there are two things that came to mind. One, how beautiful she was inside and out. But the second thing is how how unworthy, and I bet all the married men feel this way, how unworthy they felt being up there, not only being in the presence of them, but knowing that you were going to be married to them. And yet, when we see this marriage, I think it'll be the only time in history where we won't be looking at the bride. We'll be looking at the bridegroom. We'll be looking at Jesus. Church, we are unworthy to be in the presence of our Savior. He knows our flaws. He knows our sins. He knows every time we have disobeyed against him, and yet he still not only allows us to be in his presence, he graciously loves us. Remember that verse we talked about, 1 John 4:7, what we're supposed to memorize this week? That is the kind of love that we're talking about. Love one another because of this kind of love. But there is no great wedding ceremony without a great reception, right? Which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the invitation to this supper won't be for only the raptured church alone, as Christ desires more to come to this feast. In fact, in Luke 14, 16 to 24, he invites all of Israel, all Jewish people, to join in this wedding feast. But you know what the sad truth is that many of them would say, I would rather do anything else than come to this wedding. And they don't. They reject the wedding invitation. And so with an abundance of seating left, Jesus will invite the Gentiles and non-Jewish people to come as well. All that are willing to come to this feast and celebrate Christ and his bride, the church. The judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. These are two events today, but I plead with you, church, do not make these events intellectual exercises for yourself to feed your Christian knowledge bank of what's in your heart, but actually let them grip your heart. You know why? Because there's going to be a day where we don't even have to imagine these things are going to happen. They're going to be futuristic realities for you and me, for those who believe. That is great truth. Don't forget that. So be glad, church, and rejoice, for your reward is coming soon. Let's hold on to that truth today. Father, be with us today. I pray for those that are here that have maybe, like those pitfalls that we talked about prior, we just use them as a fear tactic for ourselves to feed our anxiety of the end times. And I'm so comforted. I'm so grateful for the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb because they point to a greater reality that is to come for your believers, for those who trust in you. Father, these will be great days to come, greater than anything that is here on this earth. Let us put our hope in what is to come. And let us put our hope and your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we might partake with him as his bride. We thank you for the incredible bridegroom that he is. We are not worthy to be in his presence, but he takes us in anyway and loves us and cherishes us more than anything else. Allow these events to soak in our heart so that when we share about our hope to the world around us, we might be able to say, there's a time coming soon where I'll be able to rejoice, for the reward is coming soon. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.